Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. Today's show will be reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Those testy Corinthians were in a ruckus over who they followed and what they believed. Paul tells them to be united in mind and purpose. Have you ever had your faith called into question? Many Christians have a litmus test for deciding who's in and who's out. It's as if they have to double check to make sure we believe the exact same things. Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you believe that Jesus is God who took human form in order to die for our sins so that we can go to heaven after we die? Do you believe that anyone who doesn't believe these things will go to hell? These are actually just the first questions people are asked. Throughout our lives, we are told what it means to be a Christian. But many people disagree on the details. So we split up into different denominations. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are as many as 33,000 different denominations around the world. While this number may be exaggerated, there are at least thousands of different Christian denominations, many saying that only they are saved. This type of division led the Apostle Paul to ask, has Christ been divided? Today we will discuss Paul's instruction that we be in agreement with no divisions. Given the diversity of early Christianity, what could Paul have meant? And what should it mean for our modern pluralistic world today, where we value and respect people of other cultures and religions? Is it something more than just agreeing to disagree? I have with me today my father, the Reverend Carl Proceda. My name is Rich Proceda, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollo, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gallius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with elegant wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. United in Christ, avoiding division by respecting diversity, by Rich Proceda. To be in agreement with no divisions, we must be united in mind and purpose. Don't quarrel over identity, who's a Christian or not, or over doctrines or beliefs. Don't be divided by ideology, philosophy, or theology. Instead, experience the saving power of God. Christ is not an idea or thought in our heads. Christ is real. We all experience God in our own ways. Having a personal relationship with Christ means having a unique relationship with God. Discern, in consultation with others, what holds true for you, and be open to new and different ways of understanding God and the Bible. Christianity should not be about doctrines and creeds. Belief, as used in the Bible, means to love, to hold dear, to cherish, to trust, to follow. Christianity is about following Jesus, his teaching and his path, trusting that through us, God will bring salvation to the world. The early church was divided over the nature of Christ. Some even believed that Jesus never actually died. This belief, called Docetism, held that Jesus' human form was an illusion. As a divine being, Christ could not die. The earliest Christians were Jews. They viewed Jesus as the Messiah. They argued that to be Christian, one must follow the Hebraic law. They saw Jesus as completely human and not divine. Then there were the Marcionites, led by Marcion, a significant early Christian thinker and writer. Marcion thought the God of the Jews an evil God. He saw the God of Jesus as the new, true God come to save humanity from the vengeful Creator God. To the Marcionites, Jesus was completely divine and not human. Gnostics believe that one is saved by secret knowledge or gnosis, the knowledge of who one is. Most Gnostics saw Jesus and Christ as two separate beings. Christ is pure spirit. This spirit entered into Jesus at his baptism in the form of a dove and conveyed secret knowledge through him. The Spirit left Jesus just before he died. Thus, Jesus suffered and died alone. To Gnostics, the resurrection was real, but it was not the revivification of a material body, because they believed the material world evil and illusionary. Early Christianity was much more diverse than it is today. Much of what has been labeled Gnosticism is actually better described as early forms of Christianity. While many Gnostic ideas seem strange to us today, others are strangely modern. Gnostics believed that the material world was evil, and that the Creator God of the Old Testament was an evil God. This idea seems strange to us now, but we should always consider the context. In a world full of suffering, injustice, and death, where the average lifespan was 40 years old, many people, even today, ask how good God could have created this world. On the other hand, the Gnostic view that humans have within them a spark of the divine is an idea popular in contemporary New Age and New Thought movements. This idea is similar to a Christian concept called theosis, also called divinization or deification. This idea is prominent in Orthodox, Catholic, and Anglican communities. Theosis literally means to become like God. It is a transformative process by which the Holy Spirit, through grace or the atoning work of Christ, brings us into union with God. Eastern Orthodox Christians consider this the purpose of life. For hundreds of years after Jesus' death, Christian leaders debated the nature of Christ. The winners of this struggle, the Proto-Orthodox, finally hammered things out at the Council of Nicaea in 325 CE, some 300 years after Jesus' death. These early Christians had not even formalized the canon by this time. Final agreement on which books would be included in the New Testament didn't happen until the late 4th century. While the Bible is divinely inspired, it is not perfect, inerrant, or even consistent. The authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit did not tell them what to write. The Spirit led them and gave them vision, but didn't dictate to them. These leanings and insights were then filtered through the author, just as an artist is inspired to paint and the sculptor to put chisel to stone. The authors were men of their age, with pre-scientific worldviews and first-century prejudices. Their writings reflect the world in which they lived, a world not completely dissimilar to our own. The Bible has errors and inconsistencies. These include errors in citation, errors of fact, incompatibly different versions of events, different and even contradictory opinions, and yes, even wrong and evil things. The Bible should have a warning label on it. Handle with care. Use common sense. Nothing is true, no matter how vile or absurd, simply because it's in the Bible. God is not bound by a book. Our doctrines and beliefs do not encapsulate God. God is bigger than we can imagine. Our understanding is incomplete. Better to approach God with humility than to call others heretics and condemn them simply for thinking differently. The Bible was born of bloodshed and conflict. It did not fall from heaven in a glad bag. It didn't magically appear. Instead, there were disagreements and arguments. People were defamed, maligned, tortured, and killed. Different points of views were systematically and sometimes violently suppressed. When the Proto-Orthodox won the debate, they proceeded to suppress different views. They destroyed many early Christian sacred texts and labeled them heretical. Over the years, the church waged war, tortured, beheaded, and burned at the stake many who thought differently. The Bible has human origins, and it's a violent and bloody tale. Many exclaim, if the Bible is not inerrant, if it is not the literal words of God, then why study it? If the Bible is not superior to books like the Quran or the sacred texts of other religions, then why become a Christian? These questions are answered simply. The Bible fostered the world's largest religion. It is the most influential book in human history. It is a foundation of the Western world. The Bible takes center stage in the history of the world. It must be read. We ignore it at our peril. The Bible is an ancient, sacred, blood-soaked book that is dangerous in the wrong hands. Many misuse it to justify prejudice and violence. For this reason alone, we must study the Bible, if only to wrest it from the hands of those who abuse it. At the same time, the Bible is divinely inspired. It can transform us and show us how to change the world. It is the fountain of the world's largest faith and a spiritual text relied upon by seekers the world over. The United Church of Christ has a saying, God is still speaking. God still speaks through us. God inspires us. God breathes creativity into us. God uses us. We are God's instruments in the process of creation and transformation. Christians know this. We feel Spirit's presence in our lives and sometimes even recognize God's providence. We perceive God as present in what we say and do and in the synchronicities in our lives. God is constantly providing us with opportunities to transform ourselves, others around us, and the world. God calls us to be of service and to ministry. God desires that we use our gifts to work for the common good, to seek the kingdom of God and the salvation of the world. There is much more to the Bible than facts and data. The Bible is not a history textbook. It's a religious text. It's a book of stories and lessons that enlighten and teach us to grow spiritually. The Bible teaches us how to live in community, do God's will, and be in communion with Spirit. It does not tell us what to think and believe. Instead, it encourages us to ask questions. By questioning the text and listening to the many different responses and explanations, we gain spiritual insight and understanding. By critically examining the Bible and considering the world in which the authors wrote, we gain a deeper understanding of Scripture. There's a seemingly endless body of literature about the Bible and Christianity that Christians should also read and study. It is just as important to learn about the Bible as it is to read the Bible. When you do this, you will discover entire fields of study, all with a wide variety of approaches and viewpoints. Studying about the Bible can be just as enlightening as reading it, because as we learn more about the Bible, we gain new insight into the stories and lessons we've read for years, but never fully understood. We are 2,000 years away from the events at issue. The original disciples in the early church thought differently than we do. Christianity was much more diverse. Later theological developments were unknown to early Christians. Yet none of this is essential to Christianity. Christ has not been divided. God's saving power should be our focus, not creeds and doctrines. Church doctrine has been written and rewritten over and over for 2,000 years. Sometimes in church I feel that we hear and say the same things over and over. Many church services are repeat after me and you dare not disagree environments. The fact is, God made us all different. God created a world of great diversity. To be true to ourselves and to one another, we should cherish our God-given uniqueness, our own and in others. To be in agreement without division and united in mind and purpose has little to do with opinions and more to do with our goals and objectives. Early Christianity was a movement. Early Christians were known as people of the way. Every movement needs to be united and to avoid this division. There's growing recognition that God's kingdom is just and peaceful. Christians have a responsibility to seek peace, justice, and righteousness in our world, to be a light to the nations in order to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. We can be united in this purpose, even if we disagree over matters of doctrine. All right, let's turn to the discussion. So, Dad, the word salvation, and this is Marcus Borg has brought this out, as used in the Bible, doesn't always refer to the afterlife. It often refers to release from captivity or liberation from oppression. The Old Testament, it's most often used in reference to the Babylonian captivity, for example. Mary, the mother of Jesus, used the word in her Magnificat, where she praised God for lifting up the lowly and sending the rich away empty. How does this understanding of salvation affect your theology or our theology, and is the gospel still good news to the poor?
Well, I think the gospel is good news to the poor and the wealthy and to all those who want to live a true moral life and take their responsibilities to one another seriously. I'm quite impressed with your display of knowledge of the issues here, and there's so many topics that you raised that it's hard to address them all, but I can only address them from my point of view as a Christian. And I feel that the fact that the early church wrote the Gospels, you know, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, because, they're just the apostles who had been the ones who were carrying the message throughout the Greco-Roman world, had either been killed by like Paul probably had his head cut off by Nero, and Peter supposedly was crucified upside down at his own request, and so many of the others had gone off preaching in many different ways. But by 70 AD, many of them were not there to tell the story as they eyewitnessed it. So the writers of the Gospels had a responsibility, because they had a growing church to handle, to inform the people who went into the church about the things that of Jesus's life, and his death and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. Now, I realize that you emphasize spirituality, and spirituality is something that is an aspect of every religion, more or less, that has any kind of acceptance and quality to it. But the Christian faith is a religion of that sort. It has a spirituality as the center of its concerns, but it also has belief. And the belief is dependent upon the record that the early church left, which is the letters of Paul, the other letters that were selected as sacred scripture, and the Gospels. So there was a lot of quarreling over certain books, like the Book of Revelation. But that was a very complicated book, because it was an eschatological book that had to deal with could very well have dealt with the future of the end times. But there are all kinds of interpretations, even in the church, of this very radically symbolic book, a Book of Revelation. But we wouldn't want to exclude it from the corpus of sacred scripture of the New Testament. It has a lot to say about Jesus Christ, and we ought to see if we can affirm these things that we find in that book. basically, I guess where I want to say something different from what you're saying is that the emphasis is, yes, definitely on spirituality, but the emphasis has to be also on knowledge. And it's the knowledge of the Christian faith that is incorporated in the New Testament that we have to verse ourselves in. And if and we believe we have to affirm it as truth. The knowledge that we determine, that we find in the New Testament, we cannot say that it's something that has to been taken arbitrarily. You know, it has to be taken with faith, of course, but it has to be taken as truth. And it's not that we should fight and argue over it, but it should be part of our faith stance, where we say, well, as a Christian, this is what I believe is important to believe as a Christian, because it's in Scripture. It's in the New Testament, written by those who have been inspired by God. And it's the only knowledge we have of what we feel that God wants us to know and believe. And believe is the connotation of knowledge.
Yeah. Well, belief in the word for belief in, credo, and then pist is the Latin form, really had this sense of beloving, holding dear. And even when it was translated into Old English, it still had this sense of to hold dear, to love, to cherish. And so it meant more than intellectual assent. In fact, opinar, which was Latin for opinion, was usually wasn't used in religious connotation, as was pist, which meant was an active verb, which went to faith. So it really the translation of those words comes to us. And I'm not trying to make an absolute claim here that belief is not about intellectual assent, but I think that the emphasis on intellectual assent becomes unrealistic in a pluralistic world, especially when we're given that we're all unique human beings. In fact, the whole thing about being creative is to create something unique. And God was created each of us unique and individual. And when we share things with other people and share different ways of viewing things, we are sharing parts of ourselves, but we're also we're more interesting, we're enlightening, we're talking to each other and understanding each other while in different ways. And so, and when I wrote that, to be true to ourselves meant that, I mean, it doesn't make a lot of logical sense to me that we would go into a place and that everybody would automatically agree. It doesn't seem like a real place to me, that sort of hive mentality where we just march lockstep with thoughts in our head that are supposed to save us. I think salvation is much more than that, and it's a real world salvation. Now, but thinking about Scripture, we go back to Scripture now, because Scripture, we like to say that we believe what the Bible says, but the Bible says a lot of things, and a lot of things seem to be in conflict. And they're not always what we think the Bible says. Because what we think the Bible says is what we're told the Bible says, which is what the pastor tells us, but the pastor doesn't tell us everything. And there's a lot that people don't get. In fact, a lot of people, I'm in this class right now where all these longtime Christians who've been going to church for a long, long time all of a sudden come into the class and they discover the violence in the Old Testament, the problem of divine violence, or the challenge of divine violence. And it's totally shocking to them. And then when they read the Old Testament and they really start to read the stories for themselves without somebody, you know, interpreting it for them and telling them what to think and believe, they really have a lot of questions. Because even though they've been Christians for a long, long time, they've never really stopped to read the Bible. And I think that's the point where a lot of Christians, they've never really sat down and read the Bible or really studied it in depth so that they really don't know what's in it. So they can tell you what they believe and what they think the Bible says. And, but when you get down to it, and this is one thing that is in the Bible that people read and have perhaps read, but don't really realize that what it's saying. When Paul writes that we shouldn't quarrel over opinions in Romans, you know, he's arguing for the inclusion of the Gentiles, despite the fact that they're uncircumcised and they don't follow the law. And he describes it as strong as faith because they don't need the law. And this is really about what these people's beliefs were. Do you need to follow the Hebraic law or do you not need to follow the Hebraic law? And Paul is saying, don't quarrel over these opinion theological issues. And then Jesus says, for example, that not one letter of the law, not one stroke of the law will pass from the law until all is accomplished. But then Paul in Romans writes, Christ is the end of the law, that each of us is individually accountable to God so that we should be fully convinced in our own minds rather than having to be convinced other people's in their minds. Because ultimately, we're going to face God ourselves. And we can only be truly Christian and truly honest and truly, if we are individually believe ourselves. So in other words, people can go to church and say, I believe X, I believe Y, I believe C, but if it's they don't really grasp it, don't really understand it, or don't really believe it, you know, we would never know. But individually, we have to face God ourselves, so we're going to have to do what we believe is right. That's the best we can do. And we can't do any, we can't go to God, well, my pastor said, or
well, let me interrupt okay. you for a while, because I'm going to have to leave at this time, most basically, and you can continue.
Okay.
Just realize that the book of the Bible was given to the Jews first, right? And the New Testament was given to the Christians. And God wanted those two books to inform them about his activities in the world, because God is the creator and he is the beginning and the end of this world. So he has the authority, he has the form, and if the book is from God, then and you believe it, then you have to study it and come to your own conclusions.
Right.
But excuse me for a second.
Okay. All right. Well, that's exactly right, because so the other question that some people might ask is, because when you read scripture, you have to recognize what's actually in scripture. So, you know, could this scripture that requires death by stoning for things like touching Mount Sinai or cursing or blaspheming, as in Leviticus 24:16, or adultery, including urban rape victims who don't scream loud enough, that's Deuteronomy 22:23-24, not being a virgin on your wedding night, that's Deuteronomy 22:13-21, worshiping other gods, disobeying parents, killing children for disobedience, Deuteronomy 21:18-22. If you break the Sabbath, things that obviously they could have, I guess, killed Jesus for, because he went around not following the Sabbath laws repeatedly. And that's Numbers 15, verses 32-56. Or cursing the kings. Nothing could be more in contradiction with the gospel than being sentenced to death for cursing the king. It's almost the same thing that happened to Jesus, and that's 1 Kings 21:10. So could God have inspired the where they he's God is said to have ordered the murder of women and children, as he does in 1 Samuel 15:3. So these are parts of the Bible that are difficult to deal with, and I really love these difficult passages because they really make us think and they require us to consider the Bible differently. In other words, we often get this warm and fuzzy Jesus, or this nice Jesus, or warm and fuzzy God, a God of love. But when you read the Testament, God doesn't come off as this sort of loving, wonderful things. He comes off as ordering the killing of babies and children. He wants to, when the Jews erect an altar, and he wants to kill them all. But Moses says to him, "Oh, don't do that, because then other people are just going to say you brought us out here just to kill us." And God changes God's mind. So these type of things really force us to ask questions. What's really going on here? We have an ancient sacred text. It's describing an oppressed and enslaved people and their lives, their the Exodus, the escape from slavery, and then the creation of their nation. And sometimes when the Bible says that God said this or God said that, I don't think we always have to interpret it that way. For instance, I was studying when God told David to take a census. And then when David took a census, he realized he had sinned. You know, why is that after God had told him to take a census? But God didn't need a census. Whatever it was about the census, it led David to see his sin. So we need to read the Bible carefully. And the idea that's a dangerous, blood-soaked book, some people may take offense to that, but it's not really offensive. It's absolutely factually accurate. And you don't need a Christian to be a Christian to agree with that. The only thing that might be questionable to some people is whether it's sacred, but if you define it as sacred, as a book that is foundational to a major religion, then we can define it as sacred without applying any divine or anything to it other than that it was a religious text. So this is a factual statement, and it's important because it affects our ability to then take the Bible and realize that this is a dangerous book. It's not the warm, fuzzy, love everybody, let's all get along book that so many people think it is. It's really about struggle. It's about humanity, and it's about the world. And if you think about it, it really couldn't be other than a violent, blood-soaked book. If it really was an ancient sacred text, in other words, it would be kind of odd to have an ancient sacred text come to us with as if it were a positive thinking book or a wonderful story of tales and stories that make our hearts feel light. The book is about serious issues, about serious conflicts in the world, about spirituality that is real, and about what we need to do to bring God's kingdom into the world. So the Bible tells a much deeper story. As I said, as an ancient sacred book, one would expect it to be dangerous and blood-soaked. How could it be otherwise? I mean, I admit that I have a sort of Raiders of the Lost Ark type of theology about the Bible, where Indiana Jones has to go and get the Holy Grail from the Nazis so that it won't be used for world domination. And my version, I wonder if my version is really more attractive to men, and that we can, this sort of fact, I think, reaches out to those who might not be Christians, but who are wondering, why study the Bible? Why be concerned about the Bible? How is the Bible going to affect me or affect us? And a lot, well, for example, a lot of people go to Marxism or socialism, and they start to say, we need to end capitalism, and they start talking about neoliberalism. But we've had this problem with imperialism long before capitalism. And this book, the Bible, goes right to the roots of what the problem is. And it's about power, it's about a world system. And what the injustices, the horrors of dictatorship and the genocides that occur, they are actually demonic manifestations, not necessarily demonic in the sense of being supernatural, although I believe in the supernatural, but supranatural, in that they come out of our institutions, that they're the effect of collective human activity. So if we have this collective human activity that is creates evil, for example, torturing prisoners of war. When Jesus went to the cross, went to Pilate, and Pilate offered to free Jesus or Barabbas, the crowd said, crucify him, crucify him. And that's what the crowds are saying when a candidate says, I'm going to torture prisoners of war. I'm going to do more than waterboarding. And we get a big cheer. I'm going to take away millions of people's health insurance. Yay! Crucify them. Crucify them. Let them die rather than get health insurance. Or I'm going to deport millions of people across the border, gather them up into a huge exodus, and force them across the border. And we get the crowds going, yay, yay. This is demonic when our collective activity results in genocide, torture. It's easy for us to say, yeah, we don't want those illegal immigrants here, or we need to take care of those terrorists. But we don't have to do the dirty work. We don't have to go there and torture people. We don't have to waterboard them. We don't have to hit them with drones. We don't have to kill women and children. Somebody else does that for us. So we can ignore what we're actually doing. But we have the responsibility for what our leaders do collectively. And sin is not so much personal as it is collective, that the sin of nations, the sin of Israel, when referred to the Bible, sin was not, we are one of the most individualistic societies in the history of the world. To us, everything is individual. We're personal. But even shame was a collective shame. It wasn't about what you did necessarily as you're being welcomed into the community or how the community saw you. It was a shame-based culture. We've become an individual-based culture, so we personalize shame, although we still have that type of shame, like when a rape victim feels shame. It's nothing that they've done, but there's this social shame that pulls on them. And forgiveness from sin, in biblically, may actually be a release of that shame. It doesn't necessarily mean that you've done anything wrong, but forgiveness then is releasing the burden. The song that by the riverside, the old spiritual African-American spiritual, is about baptism. But if we look at the song, I'm going to lay my burdens down, it wasn't about seeking forgiveness for bad things we've done, but seeking a release from the shame and the burden of slavery, which was a demonic institution and inflicted huge punishments on people. So in some, it seems like it's time to look at the Bible differently, that we don't need to look at it as a handbook for personal living, but perhaps as a guide for community living, for nations, and recognize that salvation means being a light, that we as Christians are to be a light to the nations. And in that sense, that means that we as a nation, as a community, are going to create, bring the kingdom of God and work for the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to do, to work for justice, to work for peace. And so that the whole thing is not, so we need to begin to change and look for God's call for us to justice, to have it be a good news for the poor. The gospel is not necessarily good news for the rich. The rich are going to be sent away empty. When Jesus asked, when the rich man asked what he needed to get into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus told him to sell everything he owns and give it to the poor. And the man left, well, discouraged and distraught about that. And Jesus mentions how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And what that means is that the kingdom of God is about our community, and whether the lowly are lifted up, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So it's hard for the rich to give up their wealth and their comfort to live in the kingdom of God. And that's what that's about. So this has been Bible Study for Progressives. You can find us at Stitcher, Podbean, Facebook, and Meetup. You can also find the show at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. I want to thank my father for coming today, and I also want to thank our engineer, London, here at the Undercity Comics in Uptown Whittier. Until next time, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.